I wonder if you know of anyone who put their hope in an inheritance that didn't work out as they expected. Like the woman who was left her husband's estate on condition she remarries. And I quote, "So there will be at least one man to regret my death." Or then, we have the man whose wife wouldn't let him smoke, and so he left her in 1960 £300,000 on condition she smoked 3 cigars a day. One of my former colleagues was asked by an eccentric client to draft a will which had a clause along these lines. "I give £10,000 to the dean of said Oxford College if he dances a jig naked at midday in the college courtyard." Now, I think it is safe to say that each of these beneficiaries didn't receive quite what they hoped for. But in our passage this evening, we are reminded that we need to set our hope on an inheritance that is more reliable. Peter knows what matters, and he tells us to hope for things that are incorruptible, that will not fade, and that will not pass away. We are to set our hope, verse 13, fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's urging us to keep our eye on the prize that awaits us when Christ returns. Now, if you are a sports fan, this year promises to be rather exciting for Londoners. I mean, it only seems yesterday that we were awarded the Olympic Games, and now we stand on the cusp of it. But if you are excited, imagine this evening how the athletes around the world who are going to be involved feel. London 2012 probably feels more real today than ever before. The Olympic prize that they have been focused on day and night is finally within sight. I would imagine it is very difficult as an athlete to always stay focused on the prize. I mean, along the way, there must be no shortage of distractions. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about the culinary delights of Christmas Day, and it occurred to me, did Tom Daly allow himself more than one mince pie on Christmas Day? I mean, I, for one, could not have resisted. But then I guess if you look at me, you don't think Olympic diver material. Everybody is very easily distracted. And what do I mean by that? Well, all of us have a something that can easily take our attention off the most important thing that we should be focused on. It can be career or achievement. It can be power or influence or human approval. It can be a political cause. It could be money, maybe watching TV, playing computer games, or taking the dog for a walk. It could be romance or gambling on the stock exchange. Maybe it's just indulging in that extra mince pie. It can be any number of things. The point is that we have a tendency to be very easily distracted. And consequently, that makes it difficult for us to prioritize the people or things that really matter. Consequently, we struggle to focus on long-term goals. But what about the big eternal goal that Peter is talking about here in this passage? And in the verses preceding verse 13, Peter urges us to keep focused on the goal of their salvation, their eternal inheritance. And implicit within this instruction is the suggestion that maybe they haven't been doing this as well as they could. Instead, they may have become distracted by the temporal rather than eternal things, by the perishable rather than the imperishable. But this is what Peter says. Don't let anything distract you from the ultimate inheritance. He's not saying that there is anything necessarily wrong with the thing or the something that distracts us. He's just saying, don't let it get in the way of what really matters. Now, if you are anything like me, you will quickly concede that really it is not easy to be thinking about treasure in the next life when there are so many things in this life to distract us. And Peter, I feel sure, would almost certainly empathize with you. But as you'll see from verse 13, he will not settle for excuses. However, before we come to those instructions, I want us to first ask, what is this prize that Peter has in mind that will never perish, spoil, or fade? What is the grace that will be given to us when Christ finally returns? What is the prize that really matters? So if verse 13 is our final destination, we first need to take a gentle stroll through the contours of this chapter to answer our question. And it's worth noting that before we set off on this stroll, that Peter has the Old Testament story of the Exodus in mind. So join with me as we work our way through some verses here in 1 Peter. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, that Peter addresses his readers as strangers or exiles, depending on the version that you have in front of you. In verse 17, he urges his audience to live their lives as people who are resident aliens or sojourners who are traveling to a better place. His readers, they need to realize something. They need to realize that they are living outside the promised land. In a similar way to the children of Israel, they are wandering through the desert of life, of this life, with an eye on the promised land of heaven. And we see here that Peter evokes the idea of Exodus further in verse 2 when he talks about sprinkling with blood. And of course, that conjures up the idea of the Passover and escape from Egypt. We then have mention of inheritance in verse 4 and the use of redeemed and salvation throughout this passage, which, if you know anything about the New Testament, are often words that are associated with God rescuing his people from Israel into the promised land. And you will also notice, if you cast your eye through this chapter, Peter's frequent use of the description of God as Father, and then how in verse 14 he describes his readers as obedient children. It's actually fascinating that the very first time that the Lord describes himself as Father was just before the Exodus. And you may remember that he instructed Pharaoh through Moses to let my son go, there in Exodus 4:22. 800 years or so after inheriting the promised land, the descendants of Israel lost it. They were swept into exile first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And in Peter's time, Jews still felt the pain of that loss. And even though they were back in their land, they still felt that they were in exile under the occupation of Rome. They longed for their own land back. But Peter is saying to both Jews and Gentiles in verses 3 and 4, God has now brought you into new birth, into a new covenant, into a new paternal relationship, where the inheritance is no longer perishable like Canaan or Jerusalem. You are a new creation. You are the new Israel. So then, what exactly is this imperishable inheritance that Peter is talking about? Well, in a broad sense, it is land. You see, Peter understood his readers to be strangers in the world, waiting to get home to heaven. But in a narrower sense, it is status. We read there in verse 3 that God has given us new birth into a living hope. And in verse 23, that you have been born again. Christians are born into a new status with the full rights of children, as it says in Galatians 4. And Peter is reminding his readers in verse 3 and 4 that as children of God, they have a living hope with a guaranteed home in heaven. So, what then really matters? It is that as Christians, tonight, we have a living hope arising from the fact that we are children who are traveling home. You see, as God's adopted children, we now, today, enjoy the eternal inheritance rights of the promised land. Now, to a large extent, we would all agree that our hopes, our lives are directed by our hopes and our aspirations. We aspire, don't we, to better ourselves through education, material gain, or relationships. And yet, so often, our hopes do not bring the happiness that we long for. They turn out to be no more than just wishful thinking or forlorn delusion. But the living hope that Peter speaks about here in verse 3 and 13 is clearly something that will not fade and will not spoil. You see, it is an inheritance that will last forever. Why? Because it is based on the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, verse 19. But also, it is an inheritance that is founded on imperishable rather than perishable seed. And we see that in verse 23 to 24. And what does that mean? I don't know if you've had the joy of stumbling on a bluebell wood. If you have, then all of a sudden the woodland is covered in a sea of blue flowers. I had the opportunity to discover one a few years back in Polesden Lacey. I don't know if you know that place down in Surrey. And I was obviously so excited, or we were so excited as a family, that we had to return. And yet, by the time we got back, it was already coming towards the end of the spring. It was the beginning of summer. And as we made our way into the forested area, I remember seeing that already the vivid blue had begun to fade. And these bluebells serve to illustrate what happens to everything and everyone born of perishable seed. You see, it is a fact of life that every material thing, everyone born in this way, will one day wither and die. And yet, in direct contrast stands the quality of life that comes from the Word of God, or the imperishable seed, whose glory will not fade like the fragile and temporary flowers of the field. You see, our new birth is founded on the central message of the Bible, on the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is this certainty that is the basis of our living hope that Peter speaks about. It is hope that remains constant despite the volatility of our own aspirations. It is hope that can weather the uncertainty of this life because it is tethered to the eternal rather than the temporal. So I find myself asking, why? Why should all this matter to Peter's audience? Well, you may well have already noticed that from verse 6, his readers are undergoing persecution. You see, the Christians in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey really, really need to know the trials that they are undergoing are for some good reason. And in verse 11, Peter gives them a reason. As they share in the sufferings endured by Christ, they will also share in the prize or the glories that will follow. And why should all this matter to us? Well, if you look at verse 14, you'll see that there is a warning there to stay away from past sin or from things that easily distract. And we have to wonder, I think, why Peter is raising this and urging his readers to be holy. It seems highly probable that evil desires continue to be a live issue. And so, this evening, we should not be surprised that they continue to be a live issue for us too. It's very easy, I think, to presume that persecution would be the answer to our ungodliness. I think there would be many, in fact, I've heard people say this, that with the rise of persecution in the church in Britain, we will be stronger. And I'm sure that's to a large extent true. However, trials and suffering do not eradicate sin. I was speaking not that long ago to a leading figure in the persecuted church, speaking about her home country. And she said, even during the troubles of the past few years, the Christian denominations still fought amongst themselves. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the persecution that this country was enduring would have helped them work together and to focus on the things that mattered. But clearly it didn't. So like the Israelites, the Christians in Asia Minor, and even some in the persecuted church, we all find it difficult to keep our eye on the heavenly prize. The distraction of the immediate frequently stands in the way of our godliness. Peter wants his readers to realize what a great thing it is to be a child of God. You know, you get the home in heaven and you have God as your heavenly Father. I'd say that's not bad. So what really matters? A living hope. It matters because unlike all the false hopes and evil desires, it is both real and secure. It is hope that stands in contrast to the subtle allure of success or beauty that is no sooner grasped than it melts away. Beauty or success quickly pass like sand that trickles through our fingers. But if we are honest with ourselves this evening, we are probably all struggling to stay focused on what really matters. Close friends of ours have been through that very long and difficult process of adoption. And very excitingly, this week, after a long delay, their two new sons will finally join them. The oldest little boy, who is 4 and a half, upon hearing the news of his new parents, said to his social worker, "I'm ready to go and be with my forever mummy and daddy." Friends, we so often live like children who are reluctant to embrace our adoption. At the beginning of this new year, why won't you settle and enjoy the security that comes from your forever daddy? I want us also to ask, what will really motivate me to focus on this heavenly prize this year? You know that you are easily distracted, but what can help keep that focus? And I want to suggest, it is a living faith. This is the time of year when we like to make new resolutions. And I wonder how many of you have dutifully scribbled down your New Year goals over this past weekend. And well done to you if you have. But I do think it is only proper that I should warn you about the related health risks. I mean, have you heard of January stress syndrome? And apparently, according to one study, the weather alone is enough reason for stress in January. Well, I certainly felt that this afternoon when I was looking out the window at the gloomy January day. However, the report continues, we compound stress by rapid nicotine withdrawal or rigorous carbohydrate assault. The stress comes, and I quote, from our inner perfectionist who beats us up when we slip up. Now, it wasn't that long ago that GMTV used to roll out Mr. Motivator every New Year to beat us up when we slip up. And you may well remember such motivational phrases as, everybody say, yeah. Everybody say, huh. It's true, isn't it, that the fear of our inner perfectionist or of a coach can act as a good motivator. My boys still shudder at the words uttered by their American coach when they had made a mistake. And she would bawl, literally bawl across the court, shame on you. But is fear the right motivation for children of God? Verse 13 forms a transition between the opening body of the letter with the majestic description of the heavenly inheritance we have in Christ and the exhortations of the letter. Peter's use of therefore or for this reason indicates that verse 13 is not introducing an entirely new theme. Instead, it infers that what has gone before should be the motivation for the emphatic instructions that we have here in verse 13. And we have these two instructions. Prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. And the implication that is slightly lost in the NIV translation is that you set your hope on the grace to be given you in Christ by making your mind ready for action and through self-control. And I think we would all agree that both these instructions are timely encouragement at the beginning of the new year. They are a challenge, I would suggest, to not become distracted by the computer or indeed anything else that you are susceptible to being distracted by. The verb here, the Greek verb in verse 13, that's translated as hope, conveys two senses. It does speak of a future hope in a heavenly home or a living hope, but it also involves the idea of present assurance on the basis of our status as adopted children of God. And it is out of this assurance that we can also enjoy a living faith, as we see in verse 23. You see, it gives us a positive outlook on life. In a world that is so often lacking in meaning, we have true purpose. You see, we are a people with a clear destiny. We know where we came from and we know where we are going, and consequently, we know who we are. In the verses that follow verse 13, we see Peter rooting his audience's motivation to carry out these instructions in their living faith. You see, they are based on his readers' status as children and the character of their heavenly Father, a Father who naturally requires reverent fear, or should I say, reverent respect, as the one who is also our judge. As the old saying goes, like father, like son, be holy because I am holy. So, what should really motivate us to live for Christ this year? It is because we have a living faith arising from the fact that we are children of God. If you've had an interview recently, you may have had the question, what motivates you? And it's one of those tricky questions. You're not quite sure how best to answer it. Now, you obviously can't answer salary, but it is actually quite an interesting question to ponder at the beginning of this year. What is it that drives you? What is it that makes you tick? Now, we've already discussed our natural human tendency to put our hope in the wrong things by allowing something to take our attention off the most important thing. So we have a tendency to focus on our career at the expense of our family. We are just so easily distracted, but in much the same way, we can often allow the wrong thing to motivate us or to influence the way we make our decisions. And this can be a whole number of different things, but I just want to leave you with one to ponder as you travel on your way tonight. When I was in seminary in America, I had a very special Hebrew professor called Dr. Bruce Warkey, and he was a man in his 80s, and he was still as sharp as a razor. And one evening, he invited a few of us over with our spouses. And we were all in similar situations. We were all nearing the end of our time in seminary. And we found ourselves asking this wise man about the way he had made choices in his life. And someone asked him, "Do you have any regrets, Dr. Warkey?" And that is when he said that in every decision, when you make a choice, you should ask yourself, is it a decision of fear or a decision of faith? Is it a decision based on fear or based on faith? And he then went on to say that as he looked back on his life, that every decision that he had made out of fear had either failed in time or backfired. While decisions that he had made out of faith, which may have been difficult at the time, with hindsight, always proved to be right. Now, there are many reasons why we could be tempted to be motivated by fear rather than faith this year. We are living in times of much uncertainty with the world economy as it is. For each one of us, there may be decisions that we have just been putting off concerning health or education or relationships. Or maybe there's something else that requires us to and demands us to exercise faith. Maybe there are decisions that we need to take, but in all honesty, they are out of our control. Do we trust only ourselves, or do we also trust God? Friend, trust the forever Father. Live this year by faith, not fear. We've considered this evening what really matters is living hope. And it is a living faith that really motivates. You see, we have a future hope and a present assurance. It is noticeable, though, as we part company, that Peter urges his audience to put their hope in the gift of grace, verse 13. Now, in answer to the interview question, what motivates you? I suspect that you're more likely to have talked about the fact that you've always been motivated by the challenge of a tough deadline. Or how you find job satisfaction by delivering on time and within budget. In fact, you thrive on it. You know, it is important for us all to understand that God is not our employer. He is not our boss demanding from us certain targets. It is a fundamental misunderstanding to think in terms of God as someone who simply makes demands of us. And it's that kind of crass understanding ultimately leads to a works righteousness. Our living hope and living faith lie rather in the grace of the forever Father. And maybe the beginning of this year, you want to know more about the grace of the forever Father. Then let me encourage you to take the opportunity to join Christianity Explored that begins on January the 25th. Enrico will be at the back if you want to talk to him afterwards. But maybe 2011 brought you disappointment. Maybe others let you down. Maybe you feel you let yourself down. Maybe circumstances didn't work out as you'd hoped. Maybe you have resolved this year to not do or make any New Year's resolutions because they never work anyway. The little boys who will be adopted this week, I suspect, have so far endured lives filled with disappointment. But now they have real hope. They know that their parents are not going to desert them. And their parents likewise know that it is not going to be easy. Despite what you may be feeling this evening, your father has not deserted you. You see, he does not disappear when you disappear. He does not turn away when you fail or cast you off when you let him down, because he is your forever Father. Therefore, hold your head up high and go into this year with hope. Our living hope and living faith are rooted in a gracious Father. Yes, God wants you to be self-controlled and to prepare your minds for action this year, but not out of fear. He longs rather for you to embrace your adoption, like the little child who will embrace his forever daddy this week. God longs for you to live in a lively and wholesome relationship with him, to be motivated out of pleasing your heavenly Father. The little boy knows what really matters and what really motivates him: the prize of a new home and a new daddy. Do you? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so very much at the beginning of this year that if we love you and know that we are yours, that we can genuinely have hope. I thank you, O God, for the forever Father, that you do not desert us when we desert you. You do not turn your back on us when we turn our back on you. Hear our prayers tonight and bless this year for your honor and your glory. Amen.